All right, last week we saw Paul's twofold conclusion to the biblical argument in the letter, which began in chapter 3, verse 1, which was actually the first of two arguments, biblical arguments from Scripture. By argument, I mean just Paul proving his point to the Galatians from the Old Testament Scriptures. And those two conclusions, just to remind everybody, the first one was that those who are in Christ are Abraham's seed. You know, because we are in the seed, we are also a part of the promises and the blessings that come to Christ. And then the second conclusion is that those who are in Christ are God's true sons. Now, of course, those two things happen only by grace through faith and totally independent from works of the law. Now, as we continue on in chapter 4, what Paul does is he applies the biblical argument specifically to what's happening there among the Galatians, to their situation and what's going on with them. So he's making the argument. And remember, we said a while back that this section of the letter kind of takes the form and twice, you know, this is the first time of argument, application, appeal. You know, he gives the biblical background. He applies it to their lives specifically, and then he appeals on the basis of that application and that argument for them to change the way that they're behaving. And so this is the first of those instances, and the second one we'll see as we get on in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. All right, so this is the application. Let's read beginning in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, as we read this, you know, what kind of sense do you get about Paul's attitude? What would you say his attitude was as he was writing this? Frustrated. It's almost as if he can't believe what's really happening in Galatia. It's like, you know, after all this, you know, you're just going to so easily turn away from the gospel and from the grace of God. And see, the thing was that not only, you know, were they considering submitting to circumcision, but obviously from what we just read, they'd also already begun to observe special days and months and seasons. So in other words, they were observing Sabbath and the Jewish calendar. You know,
is this written for us today?
Well, it's you know, it has application for us today, right? I guess it is Lent now, isn't it? All of this just made Paul perplexed. He was baffled. He was puzzled by all of it. All right, let's read verse 8 again. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So here Paul is, obviously he's speaking to the Gentiles who were formerly pagans, and he reminds them of when they did not know God. Now, of course, in this context, there was absolutely, we'll see it more, it comes out in Romans, but there was an advantage to being a Jew as opposed to being a Gentile. Of course, the advantage was that God had revealed himself to Israel. And even though both the Gentiles and the Jews were slaves, Gentiles being slaves to the powers and principalities and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Jews being slaves to the, you know, relating to God through the doing of law, you know, the Jewish form of slavery was a better form of slavery because the Jews were not enslaved to false gods. They were just in bondage to something that God had given them, to a way that they, to live that had come from God. But the point is, both were slaves, all right? That was real clearly what we saw last week in that first chapter, or first paragraph of chapter 4. The Jews were slaves to a God who they knew, and the Gentiles were slaves to a God that they, Gentiles were slaves that did not know the true God. All right, verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? All right, so the formerly pagan Gentile Christians, now, according to Paul, you know, of course, through the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ, now they know God, or rather known by God. Now, it's interesting that Paul just kind of corrects himself. He says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, you know, why did he insert that? Well, I think it's, you know, just because as he's writing this or dictating it, and this was the way it was written, you know, he's speaking it and somebody else was writing it down. You know, he realized that now that you know God could kind of be misinterpreted in that what we've seen in this letter and what we see in the gospel is that everything that is ours that comes to us, everything beneficial that is ours comes to us by the grace of God. In other words, it's always by God's prior action. You know, God is always the initiator of us even being able to know him. So it's not a matter of Gentiles, you made this possible because you knew God. No, it's rather God knew you first. We love because God first loved us. We can know God because God first knew us. So he's kind of just making sure that there's no misunderstanding, because really you can make faith into a work if you're not careful. You can make faith into a work of law, which says this is all because of what I have done, rather than it's all because of what God has done and what he's made possible because of his grace and through his son. And so even knowing of God is a gift of grace, and it's because of his will to be known. You know, how is it that it's possible that we know God? Because God wills to be known, and by his grace he makes himself known. All right? So Paul's question to the former pagans is this: now that you know God, and now that you have been revealed, the true God has revealed himself to you through his Son and by the Spirit, now that you know him, why are you turning back to weak and miserable forces? All right? Now, what were the weak and miserable forces they were turning back to? Were they returning to the pagan idolatry? Is that what was going on in Galatia? No, they were returning to the doing of law. They were returning to relating to God by law keeping. So it wasn't paganism they were returning to, but it was law keeping. Now remember, in the previous paragraph, Paul had characterized both as elemental spiritual forces. Slavery, you know, both Gentiles and Jews were slaves, and slaves to elemental spiritual forces. So what he's asking them here is, do you want to be enslaved all over again? And as you can note, the incredulity in his voice. I mean, how could you want to be slaves all over again? And so we don't want to miss what Paul is saying here. His point is that for Gentile Christians to revert to law-keeping is to put themselves under a bondage that's similar to that of their former way of life as pagans, in comparison to the freedom that comes through the gospel. Okay? So that's clear? Yeah.
They have not really been under the law before.
Right. Yeah, and so it's really not a matter of turning to the law, but by turning to law keeping, it's turning back to an elemental spiritual force. It's turning back to slavery, to something lesser than God's highest purpose in Christ and by the Spirit. And so, yes, it's not returning to law, but it's by turning to law keeping, you're returning to bondage to something that is lesser. And you know, it's an unmistakable point here that you know, Paul is grouping together in the lesser things relating to God through the old covenant and being under the power of demonic forces. Now, this would have been, this would have been incredibly controversial to most Jews who would have been reading this, Jewish Christians. I mean, you know, how dare he lump these together? But that's clearly what's happening. And, you know, and they're both lumped together as being forms of slavery. Now, granted, one form of slavery is better than the other. You know, the Jews were better off being slaves to God and knowing God and through law-keeping than Gentiles were being slaves. But they were both slavery. Both lesser ways of living. Okay? All right, so, you know, so any... the application here for us is, you know, any system of Christian law keeping would be a similar sort of bondage as well, right? So anytime we're faced with, a demand being placed on us of Christian law keeping, you know, we ought to remind ourselves of this question: do you want to be enslaved all over again? Yeah.
Would that include doctrine?
Yeah, various anything that tries to put rules and regulations on the way that we relate to God, that being, you know, the way that we live out our lives, the primary authority by which we live our lives, as opposed to the Spirit and Christ being the authority by which we live. You know, that's just coming back under a form of slavery again.
But there's right doctrine and there's wrong
doctrine. Well, absolutely. We're not talking about doctrine, you know, but, you know, he asked, you know, is it doctrine? But no, it's law keeping. You know, if they're trying to put law on you, these are the rules to live by. And, you know, right doctrine, absolutely there's right doctrine. And right doctrine is always going to, reveal God's Son by His Spirit in the, you know, in the liberty of the new covenant.
Okay. Righteousness and then there's self-righteousness.
Yeah, see, and that's one of the main problems with relating to God by law, is it always reverts into some form of self-righteousness. All right, verse 10. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Now, you know, so in that, just in that question, you can sense the, you know, the disgust in his tone. How could you be doing this? You know, that they had already returned to slavery, you know, in the form of observing the Jewish calendar and Sabbaths. And that's, you know, for us today, you know, that's kind of ironic, right? That he says, all right, well, here's, you know, by returning to the Sabbath keeping, you're returning, you know, by turning to Sabbath keeping, you're returning to slavery, because that's one of the sacred cows of Christian law keeping, right? Is Sabbath observance. I mean, it's, you wonder, how is it that, you know, how is it that in our state, for hundreds of years, we had laws requiring people to keep the Sabbath when it's so clearly spoken against in the Bible? You know, you know, all of those laws were geared towards requiring us to keep Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. But you realize that there is no such thing in the Scripture as a Christian Sabbath. I mean, there is no such thing. I mean, there's just the Lord's Day. You know, the Lord's Day was the first day of the week, and that's the day that His people gathered to meet. But it's never related to the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath for the early Christians was always the Jewish Sabbath. And the day of worship and gathering for God's people in Christ was the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. I mean, you know, from the beginning of the church, the Lord's Day was the day where His people gathered to worship and to celebrate His resurrection. And the reason they gathered on the first day of the week is because that was the day of the resurrection. The day after the Sabbath was the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And so, you know, interestingly, you realize that there's not a single place in the Old Testament where it's said that worship was done on the Sabbath. Yeah, I mean, Sabbath was a day of rest. Make sure you understand what I said. By the time in the Old Testament, there's nothing specific that says that. In the New Testament, you know, it does talk about, you know, by the time the synagogue evolved between the Testaments. And, you know, and there was, in the New Testament, Jesus would go into the synagogue and on the Sabbath, and there was clearly synagogue meetings that were happening on the Sabbath. But that's in the New Testament. There's nothing in the Old Testament that ever suggests there was corporate worship on the Sabbath day. And so how Sabbath keeping and the day of Christian worship got intertwined is really a mystery to me. I mean, it's just not something that really has its roots in the Scripture.
It would be something that Christians started up, though, right?
Well, yeah, I mean, it happened over time, right, in the church. And, you know, and the whole Sabbath keeping mindset, you know, was a product of the Reformation, of Reformation theology more than anything else. You know, that's why it was so ingrained in our country, you know, this, considering the Sunday being a Christian Sabbath. But, I mean, this just doesn't have any biblical roots to it. It's just something that evolved over time. And Paul's point here is, you know, turning to Sabbath keeping is turning to law, which is turning to a lesser spiritual reality, an elemental spiritual force.
What does Sabbath actually mean?
Yeah, seventh. It's just the day of, you know, it's the day of rest. And, you know, and the thing is, God gave the Sabbath to his children as a gift. But actually, by the time of Jesus, you know, law-keeping had turned the Sabbath into a duty to perform. It had become a burden rather than a blessing. And that's why Jesus declared that, you know, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but the law-keeping, Sabbath law-keeping had turned Sabbath observance into something that was required of man rather than Sabbath being a blessing to God's kids. And so, you know, Paul's point, again, is why would you want to return to that kind of bondage? Why would you want to return to that?
In Jewish custom, the Sabbath is on Saturday, correct? I mean, that's Christians today.
Yeah, that's the Sabbath day in Judaism, is Saturday. It's the seventh day, the last day of the week, because their week starts on Sunday. And that's why the Christian gathering day is the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, which was day one of the Jewish week.
It kind of illustrates too that Paul didn't make a distinction or a degree of difference in the law. Sabbath, there were a lot of other laws that were obviously more burdensome and more detrimental to the faith, but I mean Sabbath keeping was one of them. Well,
yeah.
We would consider something minor, but yet they were all the same.
Yeah, you know, the three laws that are specifically addressed in this letter are the identity marker laws. You know, the circumcision, the food, you know, the food laws, and the Sabbath keeping. And those were the things that that identified Jews within the Greek world. You know, that was what set them apart. That's what made them different. And so the issue, yeah, is not specifically the law as a whole, but that is the issue, but the specific parts of the law which relate to identity. And of course, you know, the message of the New Covenant is that the only identity marker for the people of God now is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter outside, you know, what regulations, rules, whatever, what food you eat, doesn't matter whether you're circumcised, it doesn't matter what days you observe. All that matters that creates your identity in Christ is presence of God's, you know, God's personal presence, the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, verse 11. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And so with this sentence, you know, Paul brings everything back to a very personal level between him and them. You know, obviously he was very close to them. And he says that he fears for them, meaning that he was anxious for them. And, you know, why was he anxious? Well, the fact that they had already begun observing days caused him to be concerned that they would go the next step and agree to be circumcised. You know, so even though circumcision has been the point up until now in this letter, there's nothing that says directly they had already started submitting to that. It was almost as if the teaching was there, they were considering it. Somehow Paul heard about it wherever he was when he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to try and cut that off, no pun intended. But they were partway there. They were already down the road, you know, heading down the road to circumcision by observing days, you know, by observing Sabbaths. And the point of this letter was to try to stop them from allowing that to happen, because if they did choose to submit themselves to circumcision, you know, Paul says, I fear that I wasted my efforts on you. So, you know, why would he be anxious? It's because there's a very real danger to adding works of law to grace. And that danger is that doing so has the potential of severing the lawdoer from Christ. And whenever we add something to grace, there's the potential there of being cut away from grace. And it's not because of God cutting us away. It's because of our own actions and thoughts removing us from what he describes in chapter 5 is, you know, by doing this, you know, by returning to law doing as a way of relating to God, you know, you have fallen from grace. You know, you've fallen from this position by which the only way we have any place or position with the Lord is through his grace in Christ Jesus. And so that's why Paul was anxious for them. I mean, I fear that I've, you know, wasted my time on you. I fear I've wasted my efforts. So that all the efforts that was put into the gospel, if you head down this path, Paul's anxious that those efforts will turn out to be null and void. You know, wasted. Now next he urges them to return to him, to return to our relationship. And he describes himself as an earthly brother and a parent to them. Verse 12. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth and until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. All right, so this is a very personal appeal to the Galatians to return to him and to return to the gospel that he had originally presented to them. And so he's saying, you know, if my logic from Scripture is not enough, you know, remember how things were between us when we were together. You know, remember the times we had and return, to me. Because it's not just about him returning to him, returning to the gospel that he had preached and imparted to them. And so he's saying, remember what we had. Remember how we gave ourselves to each other. Now, you know, there is no self-interest present in giving of oneself to one another, right? I mean, when you give yourself to somebody else, that's a function of love, and there's no real self-interest involved. But he's saying that the agitators, they're only interested in themselves. They're only interested in what they get out of their relationship with you. Remember back when we gave ourselves to each other. Now, it's clear from this that Paul was concerned about several things. You know, he was concerned about the fact that the Galatian Christians were his converts, meaning his children in Christ. Okay, he says that specifically. He was concerned that the Galatians were being persuaded by those who were his opponents. You know, by this time, you know, it had become very clear that there was a very, defined agenda against him and his gospel among Jewish-oriented Christians. You know, we saw that coming out in Corinthians. It comes out here. It comes out more in Romans, and really for the rest of his letters, it's coming out that there's this group of people who were literally in opposition to him and to the message of the gospel that he preached. And so that was a concern. These Galatian children, his children in Galatia, were being persuaded by those who were opposed to him. And being opposed to him, he knew they were being opposed to the true gospel. And so the final thing was he was concerned about is that the Galatians were in the process of abandoning him for the agitators. Yeah, changing camp, so to speak. Leaving him and going over to the agitators.
Before they got this letter, did they look at it that way? Did the Galatians look at it as choose between Paul or them? Or did they just think this was more that they hadn't heard yet from Paul?
You know, they probably wouldn't have thought about it in those terms, really. You know, but Paul's saying that's in effect what you're doing. Yeah. Right. You know, by going over to this, you're departing from what we had together and what I taught you. You know, that's very clear.
This was coming from the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, you know, by that, it was coming from people within the church. You know, there's no, you know, it, say that it would have been coming from the Jerusalem church would probably be a stretch, even though these people were probably from Jerusalem. They were a sect or a section within the Jerusalem church that had this particular view. But it's hard to say if the Jerusalem, you know, and in fact, I doubt that the Jerusalem church as a whole, unless they totally started to contradict what they had agreed to, you know, in the Jerusalem conference, that, you know, this wouldn't, these people would, you know, even though they might have had letters of commendation, their message would not have been specifically sanctioned by the Jerusalem church.
But isn't this happening contemporaneous with the Jerusalem conference? I mean, the church, the Christian church as we now know it, it was transitioning from being a sect of Judaism into Christianity. And I think that there, I mean, if you can't read Leviticus or any of those things too, without saying, here's what you do, and you do it forever in the memorial of who we are. This is how you act and behave, and this is how you have society in me. And so I think those people were saying, this is the Messiah who has come into Judaism, mm-hmm. rather than, grace is so totally different
right.
than the law.
Yeah.
And only, I think, in retrospect, does it, can you really see the obvious
right. Right.
difference.
Yeah, and so, you know, so there would have been a group who would say, okay, well, this is, a change in Jewish doctrine, so to speak.
Yeah.
a new way to look at our old relationship with God. But the message of the New Covenant in Paul's gospel says, no, this is a radically different way of relating to God that totally supersedes and eliminates the former way. that's the point. I mean, it's just whether this is a shift and now, Christ has been added to the old covenant, or Christ and the Spirit form a whole new way of relating to God. And what we'll see as we get on in this chapter, if we get this far today, is that Paul says that the old way is totally inconsistent with the new one. So much so that the instruction is to cast out the old way. get rid of it. It has no place within life according to the new way of relating to God. All right? So, no matter how humble anyone might be, thinking at it from Paul's perspective, the thought that your friends and who you consider to be your children in the faith, that they would be wooed away by your enemies would have to be painful, right? It would be. This is a very personal appeal on his part, and it begins by asking them to become like he is. Now, that's not saying in a boastful or sort of proud way, be like me and everything will be okay. No, he's saying in regard to law observance. That's the context, right? Live the way that I live in accordance to law observance. Become like me in the way that I observe law. Become like one who has been redeemed from the bondage of law observance, because that's clearly who he was. Someone who had been set free by Christ from the bondage of his former way of relating to God. And so the point is, since the apostle who led you to Christ has abandoned law keeping, you should follow his example. And do the same. Don't turn to that as a way of relating to God. And then he says, for I became like you, meaning that in following Christ, he put himself on the same level as they were in regard to the law and just in regard to life. To paraphrase what he said in 1 Corinthians 9, remember he said, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. So we'd say, to the Galatians, I was a Galatian when I was with you. I became like you for the sake of the gospel. And Paul says, you did me no wrong. And then he describes an illness that he had with him. And this was the kind of illness that could have easily, obviously, offended them. We don't really know exactly what it was, but most likely an eye ailment of some sort. But the thing is that they treated him in the midst of that far better than he would have ever expected. That's his point. In reminding them of when they were together. Verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And so, from this, we know that Paul had some sort of terrible physical illness, but somehow actually, he might have just been passing through the region of Galatia or whatever, and this illness actually forced him to stop and spend time with them. It's kind of what it sounds like. And that illness, while he was with them, gave him the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And he says that they treated him with great care, as if he were the Lord himself. So clearly, you know, that was, there was something spiritual. There was a grace that was evident right from the start in their relationship with one another that was, you know, it sounds like kind of supernatural. And so given how gracious they were to him, he asked the question in verse 15, "Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." So, I don't know if you've ever seen anybody with a real bad eye infection. You know, it can be very offensive, you know, very nasty.
Right.
Especially before medicine. It could be really gross. And so he's saying, I had this condition that had the potential to be very offensive, and yet you acted in grace toward me. If you could have, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So there was a supernatural grace that formed their relationship right from the beginning. And he's saying, how is it now, given how we began, that you can turn your back on me as your apostle? You know, how can you abandon the one who led you to Christ? And so he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Yeah, by speaking this truth to you? Am I now your enemy? You know, how could this possibly have happened? How could you be so ready to reject me and my message and to accept the agitators and their message? And clearly he's setting it up that way. To accept them is to reject him. So, and especially since they don't care for you like I do. He says of the agitators in verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you might have zeal for them. So the troublemakers were zealous to make law-keeping converts out of the Gentiles. And so they were zealous to have followers. You know, as a general rule, we want to resist those whose goal is to have followers. You know, if some ministers, if their goal is to have a bunch of followers, we want to head in the other direction, okay? Because, you know, the primary role of Christian ministry is to point people to Jesus so that people can follow him. And, the ministers are supposed to kind of stand very much to the side and point people to Jesus. But that's clearly not what the agitators were doing. Verse 18, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. So zeal in and of itself is not a bad thing, as long as its focus is good. But, you know, Paul, you know, from one point, Paul was zealous to what? To destroy the church. You know, that was obviously not good zeal. But then he became zealous for the gospel, and that was good zeal. And so he urges the Galatians to have zeal for the gospel of grace, just like they did when he was there in person with them. Now, this next verse to me is the heart of New Covenant pastor ministry. All right, if you had to say, all right, this is, if you boil down what pastor ministry, you know, what the motivation of it should be, this would be it. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And so, you know, Paul, like he's saying, like a mother giving birth in the midst of pain, yet he was full of joy and delight that new children were being brought into the kingdom. But the presence of the agitators were actually threatening that those children were going to be stillborn. And so he was still in labor. Until what? Christ was formed in them. You know, that's the heart of God's transforming intention in his Son and by the Spirit is the formation of Christ in his children. And so that should be the heart of New Covenant ministry, is the formation of Christ in God's children. Now, so Paul's saying, I'm in labor, I'm in the pains of childbirth for your sake until that happens. And so, you know, that's the calling for all pastors and really all ministers in Christ. It's to labor for the sake of God's children with the goal of Christ being formed in them. Now, of course, you know, the formation of Christ in God's people is ultimately the role of the Holy Spirit, right? That's nothing that man can do, but that's what the Holy Spirit can do. But ministers are to come alongside the Holy Spirit for that purpose. That should be our heart's desire, is to see people so connected to Christ through the Spirit that the Spirit forms the identity of Christ in them. Verse 20, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. And so he ends the personal appeal by wishing he could be with them personally, you know, to love them into the right decision. You know, there's a big difference between being with somebody and being able to influence them through your personal presence as opposed to doing so by teaching or by letter or whatever. And Paul's saying, I just wish I could be with you now. And I could be more gentle, and you know, the Spirit could be flowing between us the way that it did to begin with. And I could change my tone, and you could change your... Which his tone is, you know, he's clearly perplexed and agitated by what's happening. You know, I wish I could change my tone about you. And the fact that they needed persuading was puzzling to him. I'm perplexed about you. I'm perplexed that this could be happening. All right? So, all right, now next, Paul turns to a whole set of arguments, and a second whole set of arguments from the Scripture, and it's once again to prove his point, all right? And so what we've seen so far from the Old Testament Scripture in chapter 3 and 4, it's first that by faith in Christ, Gentiles belong to the true seed of Abraham, and the law was a temporary measure until this happened, until Gentiles became part of Abraham's seed. And the second thing is that by faith in Christ, Gentiles are the true sons of God, meaning that you know, the law meant slavery, but they are now free through Christ and the Spirit. Now what's about to be argued next is that by faith in Christ, Gentiles are also true sons of Sarah, because that's the issue, right, that the agitators are bringing up for the Gentiles. You know, in order to be considered true children of Abraham, you need to be circumcised the way that Abraham was. And so Paul's saying, no, now you Gentiles are true sons of Sarah. That means that you were born in freedom. And since to be born into the law means to be born to slavery, the law and the covenant that established law has to be cast out of your lives. All right, that's a very bold statement. And so this is some of the most radical understanding of Scripture from a Christian context in all of the New Testament. Radical, I mean, from a radical departure from the Jewish understanding of their identity as sons of Abraham. All right, so let's just read it. We'll start in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? All right, now the law is what? You know, the law is more than just the rules that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, right? The law, you know, from the Jewish perspective, the law was considered the first five books of the Bible. Now, the law and the prophets were phrased to describe the Old Testament Scripture. And so he's about to relate a story from Genesis, which is not really part of the Mount Sinai story, but it is a story from the law, okay? Are you not aware of what the law says? You're not aware of what Genesis says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. All right, so here he's setting forth a challenge to those who want to come under law. All right, so first he presents the biblical facts. Here's the story from the Scripture. And then he goes on to interpret what that story means in light of the new covenant. All right, verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? And so this is a direct challenge to his Galatian friends who were considering circumcision. If you want to be under the law, okay, if you're so anxious to put yourself back under the law, let's take a look at what the law actually says. All right? And then he's going to tell the story of Abraham's children from Genesis. Verse 22, for it is written, that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. Now, of course, Abraham had more than two sons, right? And he had a bunch of sons. That was his first two. But Paul's concern here is with the first two, with Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was born by the free woman, Sarah, and Ishmael was born by the slave woman, Hagar. All right, that's from the Genesis story. Now, as we read this, notice that what's being set up here and what's being presented is the contrast between slavery and freedom. All right? That began in the end of chapter 3, the beginning of 4, and so this is a further elaboration from the scripture, Old Testament scripture, of the difference between slavery and freedom. All right? 23, his son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. And so Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, was born by the flesh. Isaac, the son of Sarah, was born as a result of the divine promise. Now, knowing the story from Genesis, you know, which of the meanings of the word flesh is this? Born according to the flesh. Is it human effort, the sin nature, or the present evil age? It's human effort, right. It's human effort because God had promised Abraham an heir, you know, but Sarah was barren. And so, you know, Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And what did they do? Through human effort, they decided they'd help God out. And so Sarah brought Abraham, her slave woman, and conceived a son by him. And that was all done, you know, by the flesh, which was by human effort. But, you know, we know from the story that finally God did fulfill his promise and allowed Sarah to conceive, and she bore a son to Abraham in her old age. Now, the irony of the story is that Abraham, the man of faith, acted how? According to the flesh and not by faith. But, you know, but God still kept his promise. So, you know, it doesn't matter how badly we fail or how far we fall short, that God is always going to keep his promise. God's promise, the fulfillment of God's promise is in no way contingent upon us and our success or failure. Okay, God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Amen. Right? All right. Now, next Paul goes on to interpret what the biblical story means. And this is really wild because it's a really unique passage. This is one of two places where Paul does this in this way. These things, verse 24, are being taken figuratively. So he's saying, okay, this is what it means. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. Now this would rankle some Jewish feathers big time. This is Hagar. So he's comparing the old covenant, which is to the Jews was the covenant, the Sinai covenant, to Hagar. Right. Yep. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." Okay, so, you know, Paul's saying is that these things in the Genesis story, in light of the new covenant, are to be taken figuratively. He says that the mothers represent two covenants. All right? Sarah represents one covenant. Hagar represents another. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. That's Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. All right, so the old covenant, which established the law at Mount Sinai, is compared with Hagar, the slave woman. Now, that's totally in keeping with what Paul said earlier, that living by law-keeping makes people what? Slaves, right. Now what comes next is really surprising. And that is that Hagar also represents the present city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, of course, was the capital of old covenant law keeping. You know, it was the center of that, that idea, of that, of that focus, of that, you know, that was the capital of that covenant. And the point Paul was making was that Jerusalem and what it represents remains in slavery to the old covenant. It's where Jerusalem is still in bondage to the slavery that characterizes the old covenant way of relating to God. All right, of relating to God through the law. On the contrary, verse 26, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. So Hagar, the law, and slavery belong to the earthly Jerusalem. Sarah, Christ, the Spirit, and freedom belong to the heavenly Jerusalem. And where do we belong?
There.
Yeah, we belong to freedom and to the heavenly Jerusalem. The point is, where do you Gentile Christians in Christ belong? You belong to Sarah, to freedom, and to the heavenly Jerusalem.
And is that what's going to come down when Christ returns?
You know, yeah, that's representative in, you know, that's a picture in Revelation, yeah. And so, you know, it's a little bit hard to understand exactly what, you know, I think more than literally thinking about that's what comes down, is to think about it that, you know, the way that it does in Hebrews, that all of the old covenant things were shadows or reflections of a greater reality in the heavenly realm, and we belong to the greater reality in the heavenly realm, the sacrifice, the temple, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem. We in Christ belong to that, and you know. Why, the whole point here and the point in Hebrews is why hang on to the shadow when we have the reality.
Great.
Yeah.
The irony as we sit here today is that Hagar and Ishmael are being portrayed as standing for the law.
Right.
But in fact, they are the forebears of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And have absolutely antithetical to, quote, Jewish law.
Yeah, right. And yet, you know, that lineage is also a lineage of bondage, you know, because it's an incredible bondage to religious practice and law-keeping. Yeah. So it is, you know, it's amazing all of the implications throughout history that have come from this, you know, from this reality. So, you know, one of the most perplexing verses in this is Paul's quote from Isaiah 54:1, you know, be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had a husband. All right, so why in the world does he quote that, and what does it mean? You know, first of all, remember we've said before, and I'll continue to say, that when Paul quotes something out of the Old Covenant, pay more attention if you're really interested in understanding what he's trying to say. We want to pay more attention than just to the quote itself. We want to go back and see the context from which the verse in the Old Testament came. All right, so this is Isaiah 54:1. What comes right before Isaiah 54? Isaiah 53, which is the whole suffering servant Messiah passage. And so this is kind of like the outflow or the result of the ministry of Christ. Now all of a sudden produces children for the whole world, right? Out of barrenness. You know, and so that's the context here. You know, the earth was barren for thousands of years. And in that barrenness, death continually gave birth to death. You know, that's natural. There was natural life, but it was death giving birth to death, because until Christ came to reconnect us to the life of God, you know, there was no real life the way that God intends it to be for his children. But what this says is, the great prophetic hope was that the barren woman, Sarah, would give birth to the child of promise. And in that, there was a reason for great joy, because through that child of promise, there would come life, giving birth to life in the world. Okay? Of course, that all comes on the heels of, and it's fulfilled on the heels of the suffering servant Messiah and his sacrifice and, you know, and what he did. And so, you know, the point is that, you know, look beyond God loving the barren woman Sarah, you know, in the fulfillment from the Old Testament. And again, it takes the New Testament perspective to even begin to see this, in the New Covenant perspective, you know, in fulfillment of the Old Covenant promise here, the prophetic promise, you know, basically it's saying God so loved the barren world, you know, being God loved the barren woman and produced multiple descendants for her to fill the whole world. You know, God so loved the barren world that he gave a son and established a new covenant so that many children of promise could be born. And who are now the children of promise? All who are the seed of Abraham. That's all of us, right? Everyone now in Christ who is the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise, both Jew and Gentile alike in Christ. And so, there, you know, the point is that's reason for great joy. You know, there was incredible hope. You know, even in the Old Covenant understanding of this prophecy, you know, there was this expectation that when God did this, it would bring great joy to the earth. And that's the reason. Be glad, barren woman. Rejoice. And so we're included among the children of promise. And that's the point for quoting, and that's the reason for quoting this verse out of Isaiah 54. And that's what Paul says specifically next, verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are what? Children of promise. You know, just like Isaac, you Gentiles in Christ are children of the promise. You know, we like Isaac are children of God's promise to Abraham through faith in Christ. Verse 29, at that time the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. All right, so who was the son born according to the flesh? Ishmael. According to the Genesis story, he persecuted Isaac, the son born by the power of the Spirit. So, you know, as the two sons grew, the child of the slave woman began to persecute the child of the free woman. And that's when Sarah came to Abraham and said, you got to get this woman and her son out of my house. You know, slavery is always going to persecute freedom. All right, that's the point that's being illustrated here. And so the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. You see that? The son born by the power of the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. And Paul says, it is the same now. What was happening in Galatia? The son born by the power of the flesh was persecuting the son born by the power of the Spirit. How? By putting law-keeping on them. Bringing them back under slavery. So the son born according to the flesh, according to the analogy, the interpretation here, the son born according to the flesh was the Jewish Christian troublemakers who were persecuting the son born by the power of the Spirit, which was the Gentile Galatian Christians. So, you know, they were persecuting them by, specifically, how were they persecuting them? By bringing them back under slavery to the law. Bringing them under slavery to the law. All right, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. All right, so, you know, in the scripture story, God told Abraham to send off the slave woman and her son, right? Abraham was troubled that Sarah came and wanted to, and God said, go ahead, send her off. I'll, you know, I'll take care of her, but send her off. She doesn't have any place here with you. And so what's the application to the Galatians and to us? Well, in Paul's interpretation, what does this slave woman represent? What does he say that Hagar represents?
Law-keeping.
The old covenant. Even more than law-keeping, the old covenant. The old covenant way of relating. There were two covenants. One that came at Sinai. This is Hagar, he said. So, you know, the slave woman represents the old covenant. And what does the slave woman's son represent? The slave woman's son represents, you know, the agitating, law-promoting troublemakers in Galatia. On the one, you know, so the slave woman is the covenant. The slave woman's son is the Jewish-oriented, law-promoting Christians who were troubling the Galatians. And the instruction is to do what? Get rid of both. There's no place in your life for either one of them. It couldn't be more plain. Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament story. Get rid of both. What does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. Get rid of the old covenant and any ministers who are pushing the old covenant as a way of relating to God, as opposed to the new way of relating to God through Christ and the Spirit. All right. So get rid of the old covenant. Get rid of the troublemakers who are pushing it. There is no place for slavery in the inheritance of the free woman's son, which is the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this couldn't be more plain. There is no place for old covenant practices of relating to God in the new covenant. Get rid of the old covenant. It belongs to a system that has now been replaced through Christ and the Spirit. A new way of relating to God that's been replaced. And the point is, if you allow the old way of relating to God to stay, it's going to persecute the new way of relating to God. It's going to interfere with the new way of relating to God in the experience of your life. You can't allow that to happen. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. So, again, yeah, Rob.
Are we to take what Paul's saying about the Ishmael and that to be Muslims today? I mean, would he be saying stay away from that law?
Well, and then not in direct context. I mean, you know, yes, in general context, it's saying stay away from anybody who's trying to impose law doing and keeping as a way of relating to God. Stay away from that. But in the particular context, I mean, just in the context of what's happening at Galatia, he's saying, do not allow Christians among you to put elements of old covenant law keeping on you as believers in Christ. I mean, don't allow Christians to do that. Get them out of here.
I think that in the context of today, people who say God is God, whether you're Buddhist or Muslim or whatever, we all kind of worship the same God. We call him a different name. The difference is this. The difference is grace of Christianity versus works.
Right.
Whether it's law for the in this time for the Jews, or whether it's works for the people who have to bow down 19 times and whip themselves and earn their way into, you know, some sort of reward.
Yeah. Well, virtually, you know, all of the world's religions, except for true Christianity, and I say true Christianity because Christianity has been misrepresented over and over again, because there's been plenty of them that say, okay, you got to beat yourself as you're climbing up the steps in order to approach God. You know, true Christianity, all of the world's religions other than true Christianity try to say, or not, they don't try to say, but they put forth an expression of how to relate to God that shows how difficult it is, how hard it is, what you have to do in order to get there, and that's usually a difficult path. You know, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," you know, it really bothers me when Christians misquote that. Because lots of times you hear Christians quote that within the context, you know, what they're saying is Jesus is the only way. Well, that's true. He is the only way to the Father. But Jesus said that in answer to a question, how do we get to the Father? And he didn't say, I am the way, to say that, you know, his emphasis was not exclusivity. His emphasis was to make it easy. I am the way. Come to the Father through me. You want to get to the Father? Come through me. And I've prepared the way. You know, Jesus has done all the heavy lifting. He's done all the hard work necessary to make this path to God available for us. And we simply just have to enter in by grace into this free gift of relationship with God that he has made possible through his sacrifice. You know, and so, you know, I wish that Christians would you know, not emphasize the wrong thing there when they quote that. I mean, it is true. I'm not saying it's not true that Jesus is the only way, but he didn't say that. He did not say that in that context. He wasn't saying that to say, you know, I'm the exclusive way. No, he's saying, you want to find the Father? Come through me. I'm the way. And it's his yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's not, you know, he's not putting on you something that's required of you in order to relate to God. He's made the way. He's cleared the path to the throne of grace through his blood and his sacrifice. And, you know, it's easy.
It seems like that's scripture is the one that everybody hangs their hat on, the Christ being the only way. If that's not what he's saying, where does it say?
Well, I mean, there's a bunch of places it talks about, you know, it's only by, you know, it's only in Christ, or, you know, through his sacrifice and believing in him, trusting in him. I mean, there's, you know, there's plenty of places that say that. And so it is true, but that's just not what he was emphasizing in that particular response. You know, always look at the context. The question was, how do we get to the Father? I'm the way to the Father. You know? Come through me. Right. It's, you know, so.
But it's the scandal of particularity. It is, people are offended that Jesus is the way. They want to say there are many ways.
Right. Well, that's obviously not true. You know, but, you know, so, the offer that Christ came to bring was one of grace, and, you know, one of of ease. As a free gift, you can come to the Father through him. You know, it's wonderful. You know, it is the gospel. And so, verse 31, real quick. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. You know. All Jews and Gentiles in Christ are no longer children of the slave woman. No one in Christ Jesus belongs to the slave woman, which means no one in Christ Jesus belongs to what? What does the slave woman represent? No one in Christ Jesus belongs to the old covenant. We're children of the free woman. We're children of Sarah. We belong to the new covenant and to the new covenant only. Therefore, live as if that were really true. Don't allow old covenant practices to interfere with our new covenant relationship with God.
So practices like, I'm not going to shop on Sunday, or I'm not going to, those interfere. Those kind
well,
of things.
You know, okay, well, so in our freedom, the question is, all right, so is it wrong to observe the Sabbath or to treat it as a day of rest? Only to the degree that you think it somehow advantages you with God by doing so. Or if you try to put it on somebody else as a rule for them. You know, then it becomes the burden. But in your liberty, you're free to do that as long as you don't think that it somehow establishes or strengthens your righteousness by doing it. Right. It does not change who you are in Christ, or, you know, in fact, it has the detriment. It has the potential to deter and to diminish your relationship with Christ, because almost always that's going to become a rule that you think that somehow makes you better because you do it.
That's why you do it.
It makes you better. Right. Yeah.
That's
so,
the motivation.
Yeah, what's the motivation? It always gets down to what, you know, what's the motivation of your heart for doing that. So, Lord, we thank you that that you have delivered us, really delivered us from slavery, that we no longer have to relate to you by according to who we are and what we do. We're allowed to relate to you according to who your Son is and what he's done for us, all that he's made possible. And so Lord, we choose, and help us, give us the grace just to choose every day to relate to you by grace and grace alone. Thank you that your grace establishes the way to the Father. Thank you that your grace empowers us to be your children. Thank you that your grace empowers us to live as your people and your representatives on the earth. Lord, thank you that in your grace we have been freed from every form of bondage to powers and principalities that are opposed to you, and to the bondage that of relating to you according to what we do. Thank you that you've freed us from that. Lord, we pray for your church on the earth that that we would really be liberated from every form of bondage that we've allowed ourselves to be placed under. Lord, it is perplexing, but yet we look to you and we trust in your goodness and grace as always. And so send us out now in peace and in the power of your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.